All right, so like I said, we'll start Luke 10, start in verse 25, go through 37, and then we'll just go through the lesson like we always do, have some discussion around the questions. So starting in Luke 10, it says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Then Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." So just starting out, this lawyer, what do we really know about him? Do we really know anything about him? All right. So he was a lawyer. You said he was supposed to know the law. When we say lawyer, it's not obviously not in the same context as what we would think of a lawyer today, but I do think there's some similarities. So to expand on what Brother Jones said, what did a lawyer do in that time? Any other word that you may have used to characterize a lawyer? A judge. A teacher. Scribe. Okay, that's sort of the three that I thought of as well. So, really, if you think about it, their job was, you know, read from the law, and then they really were to interpret the law. They were to give instruction in the law. If there were questions about the law, they would make a judgment and decide where, you know, what was right or wrong. But then also, it had sort of grown to the point that they were also applying some Jewish traditions as well. It obviously wasn't part of the law, but they were trying to impose those traditions as well. But with all that, obviously this was a man who was very knowledgeable. He knew a great deal about the law of Moses, as that was his job. It says he was trying to test Jesus. What exactly does that mean? When you see the word test, what sort of comes to your mind when you see test? Say that again. A trap, okay. I think in a lot of areas you would see that people were testing Jesus to trap him, to try to get him to stumble up, get him to say something that maybe wasn't wrong, but it wasn't what they were really wanting to hear. Right. Yes. All right, so she said an example would have been when Jesus healed someone on the Sabbath, they were trying to test him, trap him a little bit, going, you know, why would you do that? So I think that is a good example. All right, so inquiring, and so in this example, you see that in different places there's traps. I think if you see other examples of a test, it's a temptation, but I think this is what you're talking about. It's more of just a question. He was inquiring, wanting to really get to the depth of the knowledge of Jesus. I think the fact that he called him teacher, he understood that he was pretty knowledgeable. He had probably heard him at some point in the past. He knew about Jesus. And so I think really, I don't think, just looking at this, that he was really trying to trap Jesus. I think he was just really wanting to know his knowledge. Now, it was a pretty tough question, but I think generally that's what he was trying to get at when it says that. Anybody else have a different interpretation really on that? Yeah,
he was hoping maybe Jesus would say, "Okay, you've done enough, or you've helped out this
There was a sense in that question of justification. I think if you really go back to the original question, though, of the test, you know, was it really a temptation or trapping, or was it just a question? That's really, I think we see it's probably just a question, wanting to know the knowledge, but. What are you about?
Do you have the qualifications? You know, well, let me find out what you know about this and see if it matches up with what I know.
I agree with that. It was really just see what Jesus was about. I tend to agree with that. Okay, so first question from the book. What question did the lawyer ask Jesus? What does he need to do to inherit eternal life? Is there a more important question? So he started off with the most important one that you'll ever ask. You know, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? We see that ask in various different places, and it takes different forms. I think if you look at Acts 2:37, the day of Pentecost, it wasn't worded in the exact same way, but men and brethren, what should we do, or what do we need to do? And then Acts 9:6, Saul, when he was blinded on the road to Damascus, he asked a very similar question, Lord, what do I need to do? And then Acts 16:30, the Philippian jailer, when he rushed in after the earthquake, you know, he did say, what do I need to do to be saved? So that it's a question that obviously we see a lot throughout the Bible, and it's the most important question that anybody could ask. But I think this question, you know, when you look at it, it has some implications that we can sort of take away from it as well. It's not just simply a question. By asking this question, he's sort of admitting, you know, hey, not everyone will be saved. If there's something that you have to do, then you know it's you can sort of assume that other people may not have done it. So not everyone's going to be saved. Then the promise of eternal life, while it's open to all, it is conditional in the fact that you know there is something we must do. There's a plan, and we must take action. Now, obviously, nothing that we can't save ourselves, but the action that we take is part of the plan, and so there's action that we must take. And so I think, to a degree, he was understanding that, and he understood that, you know, there was an answer here. Next question, why did the lawyer ask a question about eternal life? Why do you think he was asking the question? It was a test. I think Marshall sort of got us there when saying, you know, if you look at it, this was a man who was very knowledgeable. He knew the answer, and so he was wanting to see how Jesus would respond. Did it line up with his belief? Did it line up with the law? So that's why I ask it. How did Jesus turn that question back on the lawyer? Answering a question with a question, does anybody like that?
No.
It's one of the things that, you know, a lot of times we don't necessarily like that, but it did turn it back on him. You know, why did Jesus do that? Well, he obviously knew the man knew the answer. I think to a degree he probably realized what the man was trying to do, as Marshall sort of alluded to. And so he said, well, you tell me. You're the lawyer. What does the law say? But I do think there's a couple of lessons that we really could take away from that. One, when a question is presented, go to the Word. That's where you're going to find the answer. And so to a degree, that's what Jesus was telling him. You know, hey, you're asking me. Don't look for a man's opinion. What does the law say? So I think if we think about it today in our lives, if someone asks, you know, how many times have you been in a discussion and someone, a biblical discussion, what do you think? Well, it doesn't matter what I think, you know. So I think that's a lesson that we can sort of take away. If we're ever in a discussion and someone says, you know, what do you think on this matter? Well, I think the proper answer is, well, what does the Bible say on this matter? And so that's a way that we could probably approach things in our lives as well. So let's sort of look at the lawyer's response. I think the next question was, how did the lawyer summarize the demands of the law? Was that the correct answer? It was. Anybody know where it came from? Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 11, Leviticus 19. Anywhere in the New Testament that you saw that answer? Let's turn to Mark 12 for a moment. Mark 12, starting verse 29, I think. We'll actually go to 28. So this was another interaction that Jesus had with a scribe or a lawyer. So it's another interaction with a different lawyer. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So, obviously, the answer was one that Jesus would have approved of. He had sort of said the same thing. So, this was the correct answer. It's what the law would say. Look at verse 28, though. Jesus says, "You have answered rightly," but it didn't stop there. It said, "Do this and you will live." So there was Jesus, by saying that, I think he was sort of pushing the lawyers to say, "You may know the answer. Have you done it?" I think that's something that we should think about, that, you know, eternal life is conditional. To gain eternal life, we must obey. We can't just know what we have to do. We have to actually do it. And if it stops at just knowing right from wrong, well, if that's where you stop, you've missed the boat. The action has to be taken. So I think this sort of gets to what you were talking about a little earlier, David. You know, what he follow up with? What was the lawyer's follow-up to that? Who is my neighbor? I think you said the Bible says he was wanting to justify himself. You want to expand on that a little bit, why he was wanting to justify himself, or... Okay. I meant for these two to be on the same slide. What did the lawyer want to do? I think they're the same question, really. But, Steve? So he looked at who is his neighbor? Just the Jews. Just the people that look like him, act like him, believe like him. He's very closed-minded, right? And I think more likely than not, if it stopped there, he was justified, he was fine. I think when he comes to this point and starts asking that follow-up question, subconsciously, I think the man knew that wasn't really the right answer. He wanted it to be justified, and so he was hoping Jesus would say, "The Jews are your neighbor. You know, that's your neighbor." But I think, obviously, there was a little bit of doubt, because if there wasn't doubt, there would have been no need to justify. So I think he sort of opened up the door that there was probably a flaw in his thinking there. That's my interpretation. Don't take it for any more than that, but... I think he knew deep down he had probably not been a neighbor to all. And there was no limitation when it says to go and do likewise. It doesn't say go and do likewise to your brethren. Go and do likewise to people that are just like you. It just says go and do likewise. So it wasn't limited to any certain sect. But you're right. That would have been in his life, that's what he would have done. So...
them in the, you know, where they didn't know what to answer, you know, like, you know,
There's not a right answer in that one, right? Yes, sir.
This is getting a little bit into the application part, and so I want to table this.
Well, we'll table it. You just table yourself.
But I wanted to just qualify what y'all were saying about Jews. Most likely, he probably limited it even more than that. Because you see the general attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees towards the sinners, the tax collectors, those were Jews. And yet they would not treat them as their neighbors.
Yeah.
And so he probably had an even tighter circle of how he would be justified in just keeping it within a smaller group.
It did. Yeah.
With her. Jesus, I don't know when the events took place, but we know another time Jesus said they put stuff on the people that they weren't willing to do themselves. Maybe binding on everybody else, but they wouldn't touch anything about it.
Absolutely. So just, I know they're on the front row, so it's probably a little hard to hear, but Marshall was sort of alluding to the fact that, you know, more likely than not, it wasn't that he just treated Jews as his neighbor. It was probably even more restrictive to that, just a select number of Jews, probably the lawyers. It may have gone to the Pharisees as well. You know, the upper echelon, really. They looked down on a lot of people, and so most likely that's how he looked at this. So. I agree. I'm not of the opinion that he was doing anything wrong by asking that question. I really don't believe that. I think he was sincere in that question. I think his original question was with good intentions. I agree that he was probably testing to see the knowledge level to make sure that he sort of agreed with him. But then, as Mike pointed out, it the tables were turning real quickly. So, you know, the next question, how did Jesus reply? Obviously, he replied with this parable. This is a parable we're all very familiar with. And so the priest and the Levite, what did they do to help the man exactly? Nothing. They did absolutely nothing. The priest didn't even go look at him. The Levite walked over to look at him. The priest just straight on by. And we'll get into both of those in a moment. But the identity of the man, we don't know a lot about him. He Jew or Gentile, we're not sure. Yes, sir?
I would argue strongly that this had to be a Jew.
All right. I agree. Do you want to say why you would argue that?
Because the whole point of who it was that helped him and who didn't help him would not have had the same impact if it wasn't a Jew.
I agree. We don't know for a fact, so we can't say to Jericho. I agree with you. Most likely he was a Jew, but we are taking a little liberty when we say that. So, he was not a Samaritan. And I think the fact that the first two that they did not help him, and there was some type of meaning to that, I think it, more likely than not, meant it was a Jew because they may not have helped a Gentile anyway. So most likely was a Jew, but we don't know for a fact. We don't know why he was traveling, but to Marshall's point, we know where he was traveling from and where he was traveling to. So Jerusalem to Jericho, it says it was going down to Jericho. Anybody look at a map? Surely we've looked at that map before. Would you call that down? No, it was more up. It was down because of the change in elevation. I know everyone knows that. But Jerusalem was, you know, 2,300 feet above sea level. Jericho, about 1,100 feet below. So it's 3,400 feet of elevation. It's a 17 to 20 mile trip. So if you think about that, it's steep. He's going downhill pretty well the whole time. And this particular way that he was going was a well-traveled route. But it was also well known for people sort of falling into hard times like this. I think it was even known as the bloody pass. So as most hills, you know, as you're traveling down, you can't go straight down. So it was probably back and forth, back and forth. There was a lot of limestone caves in that place, so it gave ample opportunity for someone to hide out. And so there were a lot of ambush spots. So the story, while we don't know, odds are this very likely could have been a true story. And if it wasn't a true story, it was something that the lawyer had probably heard of happening, someone falling into thieves like that. So, you know, it was a pretty likely story. Going from Jericho to, or going from Jerusalem to Jericho, we'll get into that a second, talking about the priest, while he may have been doing it. But just as Marshall said, they're both very Jewish towns, and so odds are he may have been a Jew as well. A couple of learning points for us, just thinking about that, you know, troubles and trials, they happen, and a lot of times they're without warning. This guy obviously didn't know that he was going to be jumped. He did nothing to cause this hard time. It just came upon him due to evil, malicious, terrible people. So getting into the priest, what was his job? A priest? All right. He was a teacher. He was a servant. He knew the law. Marshall, why would he have been traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho? All right, so odds are, I thought you wanted to talk about it when you said it was both Jewish towns. So I'll jump into it. So the priests were sort of broken up into 24 different courses or orders. And so they served in the temple twice a year, a week at a time. Most likely, this priest possibly, this is just all possible, he had been in Jerusalem. He was going home to Jericho. They were both priest towns. Very likely that he probably resided in Jericho, and that trip was one that he took pretty regular. So most likely he had been serving in the temple for about a week, and he was on his way home. That's my interpretation. I don't know if yours is any different, but that's generally what would fit that. So he had just been serving in the temple. He came upon this man, and this is how he reacted. Does that not just sort of sit bad with you? You know, you've been serving in the temple. Your mind should have been focused on higher things. And when he came across this guy, he didn't even go check on him. It said he saw him, so you can't use that excuse, he didn't see him. It said he saw him. But I just sort of envisioned he saw him, put his head down, and just kept going. He didn't have any mercy for the man. And using the word mercy, Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5, I'll jump over there real quick. I thought this was very interesting. This is talking to the priest and what they're to do. And it says, 23, verses 4 and 5, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. So they're called even to help the animals. They're called to help the animals of their enemy. You know, they're said that, you know, even if you see the animal of your enemy under distress, you should help him. And so this priest didn't even go help this man. And so by passing by on the other side, I think he really falls into the category very similar to the Pharisees of, you know, that was one of the weightier matters of the law, and it didn't really apply to him. He just chose to ignore that. And so he's obviously a really bad example for us, but I think it was very pointed in this example by Jesus to this lawyer, and we'll get into that in a second. The Levite, what was the Levites? You know, they were a priestly tribe, but they weren't a priest, right? And so they had duties or jobs in the temple as well. They would serve almost as an assistant to the priest. So it's possible he could have been on that same journey back home. Could have been coming out of the temple. But you see him, he was curious enough that he even went and looked at the man. So, you know, he can't say, I didn't see him. He went over there, looked at him, and then just chose to go on his way. Don't know why he would have done that, but he was just indifferent to the man. He didn't really care what happened to him. And then we see the Samaritan come across him. Before we get into the Samaritan, though, these two men, I think if you went and asked them on the backside, if Jesus could go ask them, they probably would have all had some excuse that they used, right? I don't think either of them would have said, I just didn't care. They probably used an excuse. And how many times do we have an opportunity and we may pass it up and we have an excuse? We have a reason why we don't do it. Doesn't mean it's a good reason, but we don't need to be too hard on these two guys, because I know personally I've fallen into that category in the past. Not necessarily someone hurting, dying on the side of the road, but I think that's just an example. So, anytime that we have an opportunity and we don't take it, we're just as bad as they are. It is. Since you said that, as I was sort of studying, you obviously look at these guys and you look down on them. But there could have been some reasonable excuses. One of them being, hey, I didn't know someone was still there to harm me. I mean, self-preservation to a degree. The priest didn't go over there. He could have been afraid that, it was a setup. How many times have we seen somebody on the side of the road and you're like, I'm not going to stop. It could be a setup. They may not really be broke down. So you're exactly right. A lot of times, unfortunately, sometimes it is easier to just not get involved because you don't know what you're getting involved in. It's inconvenient. It really is. Yeah, I think, the priest, for sure, if you look at what they were told they should do, I mean, absolutely, he should have gotten involved. But he chose not to. He didn't just say, oh, just whoever, right? I mean, so yeah, there was obviously a thought that these two should have helped this man. It would have been obviously uncommon for them not to. It should have been bothersome to that lawyer. Then we get the Samaritan. So next question was, who were the Samaritans? Anybody know anything about the Samaritans? They were a mixture. What were you saying? All right, they're from Samaria. Good point. Samaria was known as sort of the capital city of the kingdom of Israel at one time, and then so the Assyrians actually came in, overtook Samaria, and so over time Jewish people went back in, and that led to the race of the Samaritans, because they sort of intermarried and had children, and so you had this mixed race of people. What were the Jews' opinions of the Samaritans? Big fans of them? They despised them. They had absolutely nothing to do for them, to the point that when the Jews were rebuilding the temple under Zerubbabel, the Samaritans offered to help them, and they refused their help. They said, no, thank you. We don't want your help. And so there was obviously a lot of animosity and tension between the two, and it was obviously still there in Jesus' time. John 4:9, it says the Jews would have no dealings with the Samaritans. If to give you a little context, that's when Jesus was at the well, and he asked the woman for water, and she was a Samaritan woman, and she's like, why are you asking me for water? It would have been to the point that, you're thirsty and you just wouldn't have asked her for water. You'd have gone without water before you asked a Samaritan for water. So, very, very bad relationship there. So bitter that, the Jews were known for traveling out of their way to just avoid that city. So, had nothing to do with each other. So, obviously, by using this as an example, Jesus is really trying to resonate with him that, that tension, that animosity is not proper. You shouldn't have that. Also showing that, that would be a neighbor, but we'll get into that in a second. So What was the Samaritan's response to what he saw? And then the next question, why did the Samaritan help the beaten man? I sort of think those are reversed. But so why did the Samaritan help him? He was a human and he needed help. I think there's one word. Compassion. He had compassion. Compassion, I think if you look at it here, it's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's taking action and actually doing something. I think if this man had said, I have compassion for you, I'm sorry that you're in this condition, we would all agree that's not compassion. When he actively went and did something, that was showing compassion. So
he recognized this man to be his neighbor.
He did. Yeah, absolutely.
He recognized him as his neighbor.
I mean, if you had been treated the way that a Samaritan had been treated by a Jew, you came upon a Jew in that condition, it would be very hard to not just go, you got what you deserved.
I don't know if you're getting to this question, but why was the Samaritan traveling that way?
I don't think that's on there, so go right ahead. Yeah, he had to be right there to help the man. We don't know. There you go. Wisdom right there. He was, because he was traveling and that was on his journey. Yeah, I mean, not really going to jump into that. You're right, but there was reasons why the history was there. So his response, he had compassion, but what did he do with that compassion? He bound the man's wounds. He poured oil and wine on the wounds to sort of sanitize them, help him begin the healing process. Placed him on his own beast, and so by doing that, he really was opening himself up to danger, because he would have had to travel slower. Had he been riding his beast and something would have happened, sort of kicking in gear and maybe able to flee. But by, having the injured man on the beast, he obviously was opening himself up, slowed himself down, then carried him to an inn, cared for him at least overnight. And then when he was to go, he provided care for him further. Gave two denarii. We talked about denarii last week. So we sort of all remember that's, about 2 days' wages. Take that in, your modern term, take it personal level. However much you're paid, whatever you're paid a day, multiply it by two, are you ready to just give that to a stranger? Just up and give it and expect nothing in return. I think we all would say that's, it's pretty heavy. All right, so he didn't stop there. He was even willing to pay more when he came back through. And I think it's safe to say that the man was doing all this with no expectation of ever being paid back. He was not expecting to be rewarded for anything. He wasn't expecting this man to ever repay him at all. And so by having that, I think that really shows what a compassionate heart really is. It's going the extra mile. And then it really shows us, and we'll get into this in a few minutes, what being a neighbor really is. It's It's not just knowing the person that lives next to you or, you know, caring for somebody. It's yes, sir. Who are we to even think that we're worthy, right? I mean, you know, our help's certainly not worth more than anybody else. So, absolutely, I agree completely that we should never have that attitude. So, question 10, what relationship did Jesus use to characterize the Samaritan's behavior? So what was he trying to prove here? He was a neighbor. The question was around being a neighbor. This is how Jesus illustrated being a neighbor. How did the lawyer define the neighbor in the parable? I think his word was he who showed mercy on him. Mercy, compassion. And then final question, we're not done, but we will go ahead and do this. What did Jesus command the lawyer to do in response to the parable? Go and do likewise. So obviously, going back to his previous question, you know, wanting to justify himself, I think this is Jesus' way of saying, you're not justified in that. This is what I expect of you. This is what being a neighbor is. So just talking about the three men in the parable, there's obviously vast differences in them. But if you, you know, when I say three men, the Levite, the Samaritan, and the priest, if you look at them, they were different in the manner in which they responded, but the situation was the same. There was no difference in the degree of need. They all had an opportunity to help, and the difference was in their response. The Samaritan saw the urgency of the matter. He had a sense of mercy. He had concern for the man, and he took the opportunity. I think, Danny, to your point, a lot of times we're put in opportunities where we see an opportunity, and sometimes it's just easier for us to wash our hands of it. And I think this is sort of reiterating and reminding us that, you know, if we see that opportunity, we need to take action. You know, it's more important for us to show compassion on those than to sometimes protect ourselves. Obviously, we do need to protect ourselves, but showing compassion to others is very important, and this is reiterating here. If you think about it, a lot of people that are suffering in the world are have probably been given the cold shoulder by a lot of people. They're out there searching and reaching for help, and a lot of people give them that cold shoulder. And so we don't ever want to give that cold shoulder and give someone the impression that that's what a Christian is or that's how a Christian acts. So we should always look for the opportunity to be showing that compassion to those who are in need, but also to those who are in need spiritually. You know, I think we can take this the next level. We've talked about seeking and saving the lost. I think we should have compassion when we know someone may be in a lost situation. We need to be showing compassion and putting efforts into that as well. So a few lessons for us. I think the first one, you know, it's not enough to just know the law. It's not enough to just know what to do. I think to have eternal life, we have to put what we know into practice. James 1:22 says we need to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And so, obviously, we have to know what the word, but we have to put it into action as well. If you want to receive eternal life, you've got to learn what God's will is and then do it. We have to be servants to those in need. We have to have compassion in our lives to others. And sort of to your point, Brother Golden, when we have compassion, it doesn't need to be conditional. I mean, I think a lot of times when we may see someone in need, the first question may be, well, do we know them? You know, is that one of ours? And that's certainly not the attitude that the Samaritan had here. I think, as we have all sort of said, most likely this was a Jew he was helping. So it wasn't one of his necessarily. And, you know, that's the attitude that unfortunately we take sometimes, is that someone we know, is that one of our own, is that one of our loved ones. And it's real easy to help someone that we know and care for. It's a little harder when we may not know, but they're still considered our neighbor. And then finally, just sort of looking at the priest and Levite, they followed, I guess what you could say, the silver rule, not the golden rule. Do not do to others what you would want. So they didn't do to others what they would want them to do for them. And so they didn't take an opportunity to help when they could. We all would want someone to help us, but, you know, sometimes we may not take that opportunity. And so obviously they didn't either. Just a couple of things to sort of wrap up. I think the Samaritan, while, you know, obviously it doesn't say he was a Christian here, I think what he did shows what we as Christians should do and how we should act. And the Jews, we've sort of talked about this several times tonight, but in Christ's life, they were very narrow-minded. They were self-centered. And really, if anyone thought differently than them, looked differently from them, lived differently from them, they sort of threw them away. They had nothing to do with them. And I think, you know, especially in our country, unfortunately, there's still a lot of that in people's lives. If someone looks different or acts different, people don't want to really have anything to do with them. And it's hard sometimes, but that doesn't need to be our attitude. We need to be open and not put barriers up where barriers shouldn't be. And that's really about all I had. Anybody have anything else they want to add in the next minute or two before we ring the bell? Yes, sir. Self-reflection. I mean, it's not easy to sit there. And I hope y'all probably didn't hear Marshall very well, but he went to a radical extreme, basically saying, you know, if there was some radical Muslim that's on the brink of death and we knew that they had, you know, extreme views and wanted to harm others, would we go and be willing to help them, or would we take that attitude of, well, that's sort of what you deserved? It's pretty weighty, and obviously we all can come up with excuses or reasoning to justify ourselves, but there's really not a lot of justification there. Very good. Anything else? Well, thank you all for your comments. I meant to tell you last week, but I really appreciated it. It makes it a lot easier on me when we have these discussions like that. Thank you all.